Luke chapter 17. We started in chapter 17 last week. We got through the first 10 verses, and I want to finish the chapter today. And I know that's a big chunk. That's more than we normally cover. And in full disclosure, we may run a little long today. Sorry, but there's a lot of stuff here. But I really want to get through this. In chapter 17, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And this will be his final trip there. He is 3 to 4 months before his crucifixion. He is that close, and he knows the time is coming. He knows the time is short. And so he is winding his way through the countryside, going from village to village, house to house, teaching in synagogues, teaching in homes as he goes. And there's a crowd following him. The crowd is made up of the 12, the apostles that were the closest to him, but there's also a larger group of disciples that are with him as well. And in that mix, there are the detractors, the Pharisees. They're there as well. And of course, they're just there trying to goad him, hoping that he will say something that they can use as ammunition against him. It's a lot like politics today. You know, just waiting for somebody to make a misstep, waiting for somebody to say something inappropriate. And that's what those guys were doing. But in chapter 17, we see four essentials of the Christian faith, four essentials of the Christian walk. Last week we looked at the first two, forgiveness and faithfulness. We are called to be forgiving of each other, and faithful. Faithful to the call that we have. We have a duty as being followers of Christ. It is our duty, Jesus says, to forgive those who bring offenses against us. Today, what we're going to look at is thankfulness and preparedness. So let's get into this. Verse 11, it says, "While traveling to Jerusalem, he passed between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, 10 men with leprosy met him. And they stood at a distance and raised their voices, saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.'" Now, leprosy in the Old Testament, as in the New Testament, is always a sign of sin. It's a picture of sin. And we need to understand that. In the Old Testament, when it talks about leprosy, it always talks about it in terms of being a disease, and yet there is no cure for this disease. If the leprosy left you, you were cleansed, not cured. If you contracted leprosy in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you went to a priest, not to a doctor. And if you contracted leprosy, then you were cut off. Absolutely cut off from society, from friends, from family. You would be pushed to the outside. And you would live your days among other lepers, generally in caves or someplace. It was an awful kind of lifestyle. And if you were a leper, you were required to cry out, "Unclean," if you came in close proximity to someone who was not a leper. You had to let them know that you had leprosy and cry out, "Unclean." Now, one of the men in this story is a Samaritan. We're not told about the other nine, but it is probable that they were Jews. And so it's interesting that these 10 men would be together, because Jews and Samaritans hated each other. They would never spend any time with each other. But the tragedy of leprosy brings people together that normally wouldn't be together. It forced them to leave their old lifestyle and band together, to cling to each other. In the same way, when Christians come to face their own sin nature, when they come face to face with their sinfulness, it causes us to lose connection with the old world, lose connection with those that we used to hang out with, and it draws us into a new kind of fellowship. Now, we don't know what causes leprosy. In fact, we don't even know that today. They didn't know it then. We don't know it now. Today, we call it Hansen's disease because he is the one who actually discovered the bacilli that causes this illness. But even doctors today cannot cure it. They can arrest it. They can stop its development, but they can't cure it. And leprosy is interesting in that it begins in the appendages. It begins in your fingers and in your toes and on your nose. And those areas begin to lose sensitivity. The nerve endings begin to die. They believe that it starts there because that's where the body is cooler. The further you get away from the heart and the center of the human body, the cooler the body is. In fact, today they use armadillos to culture leprosy, to test it and to work on it, because an armadillo has a body temperature that's about 3 degrees cooler than humans. It's kind of tough to be an armadillo, you know, you wouldn't want that. But over time, leprosy deadens the nerves, and our sensitivity to pain begins to subside. You could put your hand, if you had leprosy, you could put your hand in a fire and you wouldn't even feel it. At nighttime, the lepers would generally wrap their hands and their feet in cloth because at nighttime, the rats would come and chew on fingers and toes, and they'd never feel it because the nerves were ending, the nerves were dying. These guys come and they raise their voices. This is a nice way of saying they were screaming at the top of their lungs. Now, the Bible, especially Luke always has this tendency to kind of soften things a bit. He says they were raising their voices. Yeah, it's not like they're saying, "Pardon me, Jesus, might we have a word with you?" No, these guys are screaming, yelling at Jesus, "Have mercy on us," because they know that he is their only hope. They have no other hope but him. They're screaming at the top of their lungs, "Have mercy." And when he saw them, verse 14, he told them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And notice, while they were going, they were healed. Imagine all the things that these guys could have said. You know, they come to Jesus and they've heard all the stories about him touching people and spitting and making mud and putting it in the blind man's eyes and all of those things. And Jesus just says, "Go show yourself to the priests." And they could have said, "Well, you know, I was kind of expecting a little more than this. I mean, you know, he could have dipped us in water. He could have, you know, done something, but just tell us to go? Come on, there's got to be more to this. I need some evidence here." But we don't see them doing that. They just go. And somewhere along the way, and this is amazing, somewhere along the way, things begin to change. Isn't that something? I just imagine one guy looking at another one saying, "You're not nearly as ugly as you were a mile back. You know, things are happening. Something's changing here. Look at that. Your nose grew back." Things changed as they went. You know, sometimes for us it's the same way. The answers come as we go. Yeah, if you're seeking the Lord in something and he's saying to you, "Go," he's saying clearly, "Go," then go. Even though all the answers may not be answered to your satisfaction, sometimes the answers come as we go, as we operate in faith. These guys were acting in obedience, not in logic. There was nothing in the logical mind that would tell them that this would happen, except that they had faith that he would heal, and they acted in obedience. They went. Guys, the Christian life is a lot like this. and that we live lives of obedience. That's what we're called to. Now, I'm not saying that God will never explain things to us. I'm not saying that he keeps us in the dark. There are times that he does explain. But he expects us to operate in faith and in obedience. You know, when my kids were young, as they began to grow into that age where they started asking questions and wanted to know why, I sat them down and I said, listen, you're getting older and you're going to want to know why. You're going to ask me why about certain things that happen and why you have to do this. And that's okay. I'm willing to entertain those questions and I'll answer them to the best of my ability. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to save your questions till after you've completed what I've told you to do. I want you to go do what I tell you to do. Go do that first, and then if you've got questions, come back, and we'll talk about it. And it was great, because what I found was that most of their questions were just an attempt to keep them from having to do what I had them to do, you know, what I wanted them to do. They were delaying factors, trying to push it off. And I also found that when they would do that, very often their questions were answered in doing the thing that I asked them to do. The answers come as we operate in obedience, just doing what God calls us to do. One of them, verse 15, seeing that he was healed, returned. And with a loud voice gave glory to God. He fell face down at his feet, thanking him. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus said, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Didn't any return to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he told him, get up now, go on your way, your faith has made you well. The Samaritan comes and gives glory to God and thanks Jesus for what he had done. But it's interesting that what Jesus makes note of is the fact that the man came to give glory to God. Jesus notices those who give God glory. You know, I wonder in my life as I read this, you know, is my average any better than this? You know, do I give God glory for the things that are happening more than 10%? Is it just 10% that I'm giving God the glory? Or am I quick to say, yeah, that was my idea. Yeah, I came up with that. Yeah, this is my plan. That's a challenge for us. Now, do we give God glory for the things that happen in our lives, for the successes? Do we give him glory for the failures? Again, this is near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's a few months away from the cross. And I want you to think about this. Because Jesus is sending streams of lepers to the temple in Jerusalem. Now you may say, so? Well, here's the deal. There is a law for the lepers, for leprosy. We find it in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14. Chapter 13 is the one where the priests are told how to determine whether it is leprosy or not. It's a diagnostic chapter, if you will, on how to discover, how to determine leprosy in somebody. Chapter 14 is the sacrifice for when someone is cleansed. Now here's the deal. The priests knew chapter 13 very well, but I imagine they had no clue about chapter 14. And here's why I say this. In all of the Old Testament, there is not one instance of a Jew being cleansed of leprosy. This law, the law of the leper, had been on the books for 1,500 years. And yet there's not one instance of a Jew being healed, or being cleansed, rather, of leprosy. I imagine these priests knew chapter 13 like the back of their hand. People coming in, they would go through the process that's laid out in great detail there. It's a long chapter on how to determine if someone has leprosy and then to give them the bad news. Yeah, you got leprosy. Get out of here. But chapter 14, I don't think they had any idea. They just weren't familiar with that. These priests, for the first time, are beginning to see cleansed lepers coming to the temple in growing numbers. It's interesting, the first instance that we see of Jesus healing a leper, he tells this leper, go to the temple and perform the sacrifice as a testimony to them, to the priests. He said, go and show them. This is a testimony for them, because I don't think they'd ever seen this before. Leviticus chapter 14, and I would encourage you to read this on your own, is this beautiful sacrifice that is a picture of Christ and what he does in our life, cleansing us and freeing us and setting us on a new path. You know, I don't know where you are in your spiritual walk today. But if this in any way describes you, if you through sin have begun to cool, if your sensitivity to spiritual things is beginning to deaden a bit because of sin, if you're feeling far from God, you have the very same opportunity that these 10 lepers had, and that is to come to Jesus Christ and cry for mercy. And he will hear you. Because the Bible says that he is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He never changes. His unchangeable nature, guys, is a great comfort to us. Because his mercy, the Bible says, is new every day. Every day it's new. It doesn't matter what you've done in your past life or this past week. His mercy is new every day. And he invites you and me to come into his presence and ask for mercy, and he is free. He is free to give. He is willing to give. Verse 20 is where the scene changes a bit. He's going to be not confronted, but he's going to interact with a group of Pharisees, and they're going to ask him a question. Verse 20 says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God will come. So that this group of Pharisees come and they want to know, when is the kingdom of God coming? They're asking a question about the future. And the Bible is full of prophecy, full of information about the future. That's the one thing that sets this book apart from every other book that has ever been published, that's ever been printed. It has the ability to tell us about the future. Here's what Warren Wiersbe says about prophecy, and I think this is important for us to understand. He says, when prophets foretell the future, it is to awaken people to their responsibilities in the present. Prophecy isn't entertainment for the curious, it is encouragement for the serious. It is a future hope bound to produce a present holiness. Very often when we think about prophecy and go to prophecy conferences, it's all about, ooh, you know, look at all these things that are happening, and we get, you know, all excited about that. But so often we can go away from those and go right back into a sinful lifestyle. The purpose of prophecy is to produce holiness in us. It should. Are we serious? And are we ready for his return? The Pharisees asked this because they wanted to be free from Roman tyranny. But Jesus understands something different. You see, he came to free us from a different kind of tyranny. He came to set us free from a different king. They saw the Caesar in Rome as the great tyrant in their life, but Jesus saw Satan sitting on the throne of their hearts as a greater tyrant. And he came to deal with that sin. They saw the bondage of this world, but not the bondage of sin and death. Well, here's what Jesus says to them. He answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with something observable. No one will say, 'Look here or there,' for you see, the kingdom of God is among you." It's interesting here because what they want to know is when. They're asking Jesus, when are these things going to happen? And that's pretty much what we want to know very often when we're talking about prophecy. When do you think it's going to happen? When is it going to come about? When? But Jesus knows that their problem isn't in knowing when this is going to happen. Their problem is in knowing how it will happen. He says to them, it's already here. It's not when in the future will it come, because it's right in front of you. But the reason that you don't see it, the reason you can't see it, is because it is not something that is seen with the human eye. It is not something that is physical. It's not something that is observable. He says, if that were possible, you would see it, because it's right here in front of you. Lepers are being cleansed. The lame walk. The blind, even they see. But you don't. That's what he says to them. And they knew what to expect. I mean, they knew the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. They knew that when Messiah comes, that there would be peace. They knew the passages that talk about people sitting under their fig tree and enjoying the fruits of their labor in peace and in prosperity. But the problem is they had their timeline out of whack. Well, now he's going to talk to his disciples in verse 22 about the kingdom, about the coming kingdom. Then he told the disciples, "The days are coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there,' but do not follow or run after them. For as the lightning flashes from horizon to horizon and lights up the sky, so the Son of Man will also be in his day." He says to us, and again, he's talking to his disciples here, he says, you're going to face difficult times. And we talked about that last week. The world sets obstacles before us, tripwires, things to get us to stumble and to fall. Those things are to be expected. They are out there. And he says, during those times, you're going to long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, days of peace and days of prosperity. And how our hearts today long for that kind of world when Christ truly is ruling and reigning in this world. But he says, you're not going to see it. You're not going to see that in this time, in this present age. There is an age coming when Christ will rule and reign on this earth, but it is not now. We will not see it now. And in the difficult days, he says, there are those out there who are going to say, look here, go over there. You know, he's over here, he's over there, trying to get you to come and follow them. People who say that they have the answers to the questions that plague us, Jesus says, don't follow them. And guys, the world today is filled with false prophets. They are everywhere. From Oprah Winfrey to Joel Osteen to Benny Hinn and Creflo Dollar. Who would follow a guy whose last name is Dollar? I don't understand that. You got to know what he's after. Oh, they're everywhere. The false prophets are there. Guys, we have the written word of God. And we have the Spirit of God living in us that is our traffic cop that guides us and directs us through the Word of God. Now someday, and I think it's soon, someday soon Christ is going to come back. He is going to physically take a step onto this earth, and he is going to establish his kingdom, and that kingdom will reign for 1,000 years. But it's not yet. But he says, until that time, until he comes, don't go around chasing the latest fad. Jesus says, when I come, you're going to know it. You will see it like lightning that flashes across the sky. Nobody misses that. You're not going to read an article in the KA and discover that Jesus was at the KMCC last Tuesday and, oh man, I missed it. Now I've got to go to Baumholder because he's going to be there next Thursday. It doesn't work like that. It's going to be like lightning flashing across the sky. Everybody is going to see. Everybody's going to know. But first, he says in verse 25, he, and he's talking about himself here, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. He's giving them a warning of what is happening. He says, I am going to be rejected, because he knows the crucifixion is just 3 to 4 months down the road. Verse 26, he says, just as it was in the days of Noah. Now he's going to describe for us what life will be like in the days just prior to his return. It will be just like the days of Noah. So it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People went on eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah boarded the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. In the days of the Son of Man, there will be a kind of normalcy in the world. There will be a kind of security. Things will be at peace. People will be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, just kind of a normal life. And there's so many parallels between our world today and the times of Noah. But the point here is the suddenness of the destruction. The destruction came like that. You see, Noah spent 120 years building the ark. 120 years. Did you know that? For 120 years, he's got this ark in his driveway that he's building and working on. The homeowners association is complaining and they're filing lawsuits to get him to stop because it's an eyesore. And, you know, for 120 years, he's building this ark. For 120 years, Noah and the ark are a larger-than-life reminder that judgment is coming. And yet when the rain begins to fall, the people are shocked. They can't believe it. They didn't expect it. It caught them by surprise. Jesus' constant warning to us is to be vigilant, to be alert, to be looking for his coming. And it will be the same, verse 28, as it was in the days of Lot. People went on, again, eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting, building. But on the day that Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be like that on the day the Son of Man is revealed. In Lot's day, there was a bull market. People were selling and buying stocks, building houses, getting married, having parties, just normal life. You know, Ezekiel tells us an interesting thing about Sodom's sin. And it may surprise many of you. Because when we talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, we think first about sexual sin. But what Ezekiel tells us is that the sin of Sodom was threefold. And that was that they were prideful, they had a lot of food, and a lot of leisure time. If that doesn't describe our world today, especially in the West, I don't know what does. The West produces an abundance of food. We live in a culture, guys, where you can drive up to a window in a building and get a ready-made meal handed to you. You can drive away, have nobody, very few people in Western culture are concerned about where their next meal is coming from. Dogs in Germany eat better than 2/3 of the world's population. And so because we have so much food, there's pride. We're pretty proud of ourselves. You can hear Lee Greenwood singing in the background. You know, I'm proud to be an American. We have a lot of food, we are prideful, and we have a lot of leisure time. And because of that, people look for sensation. They want something to stimulate themselves. And you know, it happens to me. I see this effect in my life. You know, I love to go to amusement parks. That's what, you know, Disneyland and Six Flags and all of those kinds of places. And I know many of you have gone to those. We love to be amused because we've got so much other stuff. I love amusement parks. You'll never find me on a merry-go-round. You know, I want the one that makes your hair stand up and people are screaming and the guy next to you is throwing up. That's the one. That's the ride that I want to be on. You know, I don't like the little ones. But we like that. We're looking for something to stimulate us because we have so much. We have so much. We need to learn the lesson of Sodom and Gomorrah and be thinking about those who have less than we do. Now, I really am hoping that this year, as a church, we can send a team to North Africa. I'm leaving in about 3 weeks for Tunis to meet with some people there and hopefully lay some groundwork for doing some work in North Africa. But I'm not doing that just because we need to or just because they need the help. I'm doing it because we need to go. We need to wake up as a church body, as a community. We need to be aware of what's going on outside of our little world. Verse 31, he says, on that day, a man on a housetop whose belongings are in the house must not come down to get them. And again, he's talking about the day of the Lord, because it's going to happen suddenly. Likewise, the man who is in the field must not turn back. And then he says this interesting thing, remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to make his life secure will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. This challenge to remember Lot's wife, isn't this amazing how he just kind of throws that into this whole passage? He's not saying to us, you know, you ought to consider Lot, you know, Lot's wife, what she was wearing, you know, the way she did her hair, the kind of person that she was. What he's telling us is that we need to remember what caused her demise, what the problem was with her. If you think about it, she was warned by angels. Angels came to her house. How much more do you want? They said, you got to get out. You got to leave now. They had to then take them physically by the hand and drag them out of the city. She went with them, but her heart was still back in Sodom. And that was the problem. Now some have the idea, and we all, most of us know what happened to Lot's wife. She's turned into a pillar of salt. And most of us have the idea that you know they were on their way out and they were walking, you know, leaving Sodom and Gomorrah, and she just happened once to kind of glance over her shoulder and boom, salt, pillar of salt. Judgment of God. That's really not what the language indicates. What the language indicates is that as they were going, she began to lag further and further behind. Every few steps, turning around to look at Sodom, looking at her life, looking at where her heart was. She probably had a new kitchen, you know, new dishwasher, new curtains in the living room, and her heart was back there. She was constantly looking back, constantly lagging further and further and further behind. And as a result, she got caught up in the destruction that came. Don't be like Lot's wife. We need to lose our lives, not seek how to hang on to them. He says in verse 34, I tell you, on that night, two will be in one bed, and one will be taken, and the other one left. Two women will be grinding grain together, and one will be taken, and the other one left. And two will be in the field, and one will be taken, and the other one left. And then the disciples chime in with their usual inappropriate question. They ask, where, Lord? Where, Lord, they ask him. And he said to them, where the corpse is, there also the vultures will be gathered. So, the first question that we have today is, are you ready? You know, are you ready? Are you ready for Christ's return? He is coming back. If you don't know Christ today, if you're here today and you haven't made that decision to invite him into your life, to ask him to come in and take over and take charge, I would invite you to do that today. We'd be happy to pray with you after the service and get you a Bible and get you on that track. The second question, though, is if you are ready, are you alert? If you're ready for him, if you've received Christ, are you looking for him? He tells us to keep an eye out, to be looking, to be aware. Guys, with that mindset, as we look for his return, it changes the way we live our lives. Our lives no longer become about gathering stuff for ourselves, but it becomes about what we can do for him, what we can do for his kingdom. The problem that we have as believers is that Christ's return can begin to cool in us. We receive Christ, we recognize our sin, we receive him into our life, and we're saved, and that's awesome. And then, life, we kind of get comfortable back in life in this world. And that expectation of his return can begin to cool. We need to learn the lesson from the mistake that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah made, those unbelievers. They weren't ready. They weren't looking. Jesus says, don't get caught up in the deception of this world. This world will say to us, come on, you don't really believe that stuff about Jesus coming back, do you? That can't be real. That's just fantasy world. They begin to mock and poke fun at those who choose to believe, at those who choose to look for the return of Christ. Don't get caught up in the deception. Don't let that cool in your life. We need to stay ready. Don't chill out. I'm going to have Dee and Apha come up and close this. Thank you for your patience. I know it was longer than normal study, but we'll close for today. But just quickly, the in chapter 17, what the writer tells us, what Luke is telling us, what Jesus is telling us, is that offenses are going to come from this world, and yet we are to have hearts of forgiveness. We need to be forgiving of those who bring offenses, those who sin against us. But what we've got to keep in mind is that forgiveness is our duty. When we forgive somebody, that's not to give us the big head. We're not to say, yeah, I'm a pretty good Christian. I forgave that clown. Do you know that guy, I forgave him? Do you believe that? I'm an awesome Christian. No. We're to be humble. We're to see that is our duty. We have a responsibility to forgive those. But rather what we are to do and what we are to be is thankful. Lord, thank you for saving us. Lord, thank you for bringing us back into fellowship with God. And ultimately, we're to be looking forward to his return. Let's pray, and DNA for going to close us. Lord, thank you for this message, this timely message. But as we see things happening in the world around us, and we recognize, many of us, most of us recognize that the time is drawing nigh. Lord, help us to not to cool. Lord, increase our sensitivity to your presence in our life and the things you want to do through us. Father, embolden us. Give us words to say. Give us understanding about the things going on in the lives of the people around us, that we can speak truth into their hearts. And Father, give you glory in all that we do. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.